Okay, we are recording. So, when this speaker series was conceived, the idea was that no one shul exists as an island unto themselves, as an entity unto themselves, that we are here because of the unbelievable work that other people have done before us. And the work that people are doing, even right now, influence what we are able to do and what we are doing now. And what's going to happen in the future is going to be influenced by what other people are doing. And it's important that we realize, especially for a lot of the members and friends at CTC, but for the broad community, that we are part of a matrix of Orthodox Jews who are learning, observing everybody on different ends of the spectrum. But we're all working toward the same thing. And I wanted to have a feeling that we are here together, sharing, growing, to know where we came from and where we're going. And I thought it was very appropriate that the person who is for sure the senior rabbi in Dallas, Texas, person who is the original pioneer of building Torah in Dallas, Texas, Rabbi Roden and I were just speaking about stick-to-itiveness, and I think that there's nobody here in Dallas who has it more than Rabbi Roden. He's seen highs and lows, but when you are willing to do, and you're here doing it L'shem Shemayim, that you don't look at every single bump in the road, but you look for the long run. And we have a lot to learn and a lot to gain, and it's with great honor that we welcome Rabbi Aryeh Roden of Congregation Ohev Shalom to speak tonight.
Thank you, Rabbi Rich. I'd like to begin by acknowledging Rabbi Rich. I thought you're leaving, so mix us be fun of, you know. But I would like to acknowledge Rabbi Rich for you and your Rebbetzin, who have been here for many years as well, and our Moser Nefesh, to go ahead with that tafkid, that goal of spreading Torah. Both of you do that, to go ahead and spend long hours to reaching out to our fellow Jews and to present to them the beauty of Yiddishkeit. So kol hakavod, may you be have bracha and slacha, and continue and grow. May chayil el chayil.
Amen.
In April of 1983... That's a good way. Sometimes my kids used to say, did they have cars when you grew up? In April of 1983, I received one of those life-altering phone calls. It was a fellow by the name of George Farber, which I don't think anybody here is familiar with George Farber. He was the president of Young Israel. And he said, Rabbi, we went ahead and we'd like you to become our rabbi of Young Israel. And it was something that was very exciting. The month is around 6 weeks before, my wife and I came down to Dallas for a probah, to go ahead to look into that job at Young Israel. And when I heard that we received the phone call, it was a tremendous amount of excitement in our apartment at that point. And everything was really just going along very smoothly from that point. We have to go ahead, start packing, looking forward to a whole new lifestyle in Dallas, Texas. And I was thinking as we were going, and I was speaking to my wife, you know, what we should try to do. And you have a nice, very good farewell party. You know, people come, and we're really excited and set. What could go wrong? Well, I guess I got a taste of it when... the movers from Dallas, who moved our belongings, called up basically a week before we were supposed to be there, and they're supposed to be there, and said that because of certain circumstances, the moving truck has arrived 1 week early, so they advised if one of us would be there as they unpack. And I said, "Why? We have our tickets already. Yeah, can we do it a week earlier?" He said, "No, you don't have to come then. We'll just leave everything outside." So I said, "Okay, I guess we'll try getting there." So what happened was I flew down. These things happen. I met somebody at the airport in 1983. It wasn't that common to see somebody with a yarmulke on. Okay. especially in a suit and a yarmulke, and he looked at me and he said, welcome to me, and he said, this fellow, and he said, well, who are you? So, young man, that's what I said. Well, I said, I happen to be the first rabbi. I'm coming in as the first rabbi of Young Israel of Dallas. So he looked at me and he says, didn't you hear? I said, what? Young Israel closed down. I said, oh no. What am I going to do? Especially with all those farewell gifts. And I might tell my dear wife. So I said, okay, we'll have to work on this. And it turned out later on, I found out, at least before I called my wife up, that really, the Young Israel didn't close down, rather it lost its lease. That Young Israel was in Forest and Preston at that time, in the Millennial building, and they had a lease. And what happened was that the neighbors, it's not a new story when neighbors complain, but the fellow, if anybody knows what I'm talking about, what happened was the neighbors, people that had their shops, they complained about some strange aroma that would come on Saturday and waft through the atrium over there, not realizing how great cholent is. I think what we should have done is just given out cholent to everybody. That would have been probably the best thing. But anyway, we lost our lease. So, but the people, that the organizers said, don't worry about it. We'll meet where? In homes. And they decided to meet in different homes, which is the origin of many, many shuls, and many, many successful shuls to be, meeting in different homes. And it's okay, not bad. Everything okay. And then you go through the regular ups and downs. And we came before, came Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, and things really started going very well. I remember calling up my Rosh Yeshiva, Rabbi Leibowitz Zatzal, and I said, Rebbe, it was right after Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. So everything is going great. We should see that the membership doubled. We had fantastic services, and people are coming to class. They're thirsting for knowledge. It's wonderful. So Rosh Hashiva says, okay, are you? That's nice. Baruch Hashem. Then I called him up 3 months later. I said, Rebbe, major problems that I'm facing over here. I started listing all this problem, that problem. And the Rosh Hashiva says, Baruch Hashem. He was so excited. I said, Rebbe, I don't know if you heard me. I have this problem, that problem. He says, I did hear you. He said as follows, that when you first told me everything's going well, no glitches, I was afraid you weren't doing anything good. Because the Yetzer wasn't getting involved. He was saying, okay, it's okay. But when I heard that he had all these different problems, so now it gives me comfort, and I think I'm very happy about it. So I thought for a moment, and I said, Rebbe, I must be doing spectacularly well. So what happened, and that's being Rabbi Richards before also, that this idea, as you mentioned again, the determination, the ability to go ahead and to keep your eye on your goal, what are you supposed to do? And at the end of the day, it's up to Hashem whether we're successful or not. We just have to go ahead and try our best. And then Hashem really does the rest. So as we were going, some of my early recollections in that first year at Young Israel, it's looking around, trying to get a feel of what it was like in Dallas. Because in that time, in Dallas, Texas, what do we really have? There was only one Orthodox shul, Young Israel, which was 1 year old. There was a minyan, an Orthodox minyan, for the Rebbeim of Akiba Academy, which was the one Orthodox day school. They would meet at that point in 1983. We had a mikveh, one mikveh in Tiferet Israel. There were no restaurants. I think there was a deli. You can buy stuff at the Kosher Link, and that was, I don't know how long they go back. At that time, there was, as I said, one day school. There happened to have been a small Jewish high school that was also in existence at that time, Yeshiva High School of Dallas. It had lasted for a number of years, but there was no Yeshiva Gedola. We didn't have a Yeshiva Gedola. There was no Kollel, no Eruv, no restaurants. And it's interesting, I remember very well, when we would take our trips to New York, the first stop, before we saw family, the first stop was Shimon's Pizza Stop. Or there we had a 60-second drive. It was amazing. To the extent that something very interesting happened from there. My dear wife, we went to visit a family once in Miami, and we really enjoyed the pizza in Miami. This goes back to around, maybe 1995 or so. So we had the idea that we would ship in pizza, fly in pizza from Miami, and they would bake it halfway, and then my wife would bake it the rest of the way, and she would sell, and she would become the pizza shop. My Rosh Yeshiva was so happy when he heard that. Not because he likes pizza, but because he said in Europe what they used to do, for the Rav to be able to have a parnasa, to have a livelihood, they would go ahead and they would like corner the market in one area where the Rebbetzin would sell, whether or not she would be the only one that was allowed to sell candles, Shabbos candles. She was the only one that's allowed to sell butter, milk, whatever it was. So, yep, and that would be a source of existence for the Rav and his family. So that was get a monopoly. That's all you got to do. That's all you have to do. Yeah, start with two Chinese. We'll speak about that. It was something that was very it was something that was so barren from a true on a Yiddishkeit infrastructure, and I think probably the most difficult part of it was the fact that we're going to a place that you're far away from family. And especially, we didn't have any family in Dallas, and very few Jewish people here, that at least that we that was part of the synagogue, that were part of the synagogue at that point. And you know, and it was, and that was, I would assume, the most difficult, and especially for the women, for my wife, it was I guess women are more involved in family, and it was hard. So this is a little bit of what it was like back in the 80s, 1983, when we came. And the question then is, so why did we come? Yeah. And more than why did we come, why did we stay? How do you understand that? And that's a good question. And the answer to that, thinking back, is really not so difficult for myself. My wife had a lot to do with my Rosh Yeshiva, Rabbi Leibowitz. I went to the Chofetz Chaim Yeshiva, and at the Chofetz Chaim Yeshiva, I was only one of those, you stay for 1 year and then you go someplace else. So I stayed for 1 year, and I became something I felt a connection to. So I stayed another year, and before you know it, 10 years go by, 15 years go by, and that's the program. And for basically these 15 years, I spent a lot of time learning. It's you're learning Gemara, you're learning Musar. But the Hashkafa, the outlook from the Chofetz Chaim Yeshiva, is this idea about Harbatzas HaTorah, sharing the beauty of Torah with our fellow Jews. And to hear the Shmuzim of the Rosh Yeshiva, when he would tell us the importance of going out, and you'll see Klai Yisrael, they're waiting for you. They just don't know it, but they're waiting for you. And to go ahead and be fed a steady diet of this over the years, I think that really is what contributed. That is what contributed heavily for us to come. And then this idea about and to stay, because it was a very good networking system where many times I had the opportunity and the privilege to speak to Rosh Yeshiva. This problem, that problem, what should we do? And that was very important. And then what we would do is in the yeshiva, we would have a weekend, 4 days. Well, weekend during the summertime, and the different rabbis would come in from all over the country, and they would say, oh, Rebbe, it's so hard, and the Rosh Yeshiva was there, and the Hanhola was there, and just sharing ideas and sharing the commonality of the problems. Everybody has the same problems. You know, we had parking problems when we came. We had neighbors that in Young Israel that also we had to sign petitions. I remember it was very nice. And we when I was in Young Israel, I moved up to Ohev Shalom. We wanted to go. We started at my house, and what happened was you can't have a shul in a house for a long time, because people don't want to come to your house. They feel they're intruding, especially if we're reaching out to people that aren't observant. So we realize that this is a very, just is just a stopgap measure. If it's you're living here in the house, it's very, we want them to come. They said, we don't want to infringe. It was a very difficult situation. But everybody has these problems. You see, many of my chaverim are here would have these similar problems to speak about and to talk about. It was very, very powerful. So over the years, that's really, I think, what caused us to come, and it also, and it was that more importantly, after coming, it was enabled us, gave us the ability to go ahead and to stay. And we see it, because you see this idea about a Jewish person has a Yiddish neshama, and a Yiddish neshama is seeking truth and wants to learn, and when you can open up their eyes to the beauty of Torah, it's such a inspirational activity for us to see it and for them to see them to grow and develop. Small things. Small things can be big things. Right? I gave a class, how-to classes. You probably, you know, when you first start off, how to lead the Shabbos Friday night meal, how to lead the Shabbos morning meal, how to lead the Seder. A lot of these how-tos, I remember I spoke to a fellow, and I made a tape for him. It was very nice about Sing Shalom Aleichem, Eishes Chayil, and to give brachos to your children. I remember he came to me a few months afterwards, and he said, you know, it's interesting that I incorporated, and we have started Friday night meal. I don't know if there was Shomer Shabbos at that point, but we Friday night meal, and I would give out the blessings, and I have a few daughters. And my oldest daughter was not observant at all, and she wasn't into this at all. And when I put my hand out to say a blessing over her head, she said, "Dad, what are you doing?" And she was like, almost recoiled. But she said, after a few weeks, he told me, she started to look forward to it. Because to go ahead and to give a blessing and make up your own blessing, see whatever you want to say. It's something that resonated within her, and us, all the mitzvahs resonate within us when we go ahead and we do it, and just sometimes we're more conscious of it than other times. And you never know where it comes from. You never know who's going to be the one that answers the call. In our situation, we had a very special person, that fellow named Lenny. And I was still with Young Israel. And I remember we were involved with fundraising. Sure, a few shuls have to be involved with fundraising. It's always a very nice, fun thing to do. And I was on the phone because we had to come up with some type of make a deadline on payment to the bank. Because here in Dallas, if you borrow money from the bank, they expect it back. So I said, that's interesting. We need to have our money back. I said, okay, no problem. So I was on the phone and trying to figure who to call next, and I get a phone call, and it's a fellow says, I'd like to speak to the rabbi, and I said, speaking. And he said, I'd like to make an appointment to see you, rabbi. And I said, okay, but I'm I have a lot of things going on, trying to figure out when I can schedule you, when I can fit you in. He says, can you tell me the nature of your call? He says, well, rabbi, I'd like to give the shul some money. So I said, okay. Oh, guess what? I have an opening in 10 minutes. Coming right away. So he came in. Coming in, wasn't wearing a yarmulke. You know, just walked in, you know, 6-footer. You know, for me, that's tall. He looks a real Texan. And I said to him, we introduced ourselves, we're talking, and then I show him the VIP tour of the shul at Young Israel. It took around a minute. Then we sat down, and I'm talking to him, and he says, what we're trying to do, our goal, to reach out, spread Torah, how wonderful it is, to our fellow brothers and sisters. He says, they liked it. He says, okay, Rabbi, I'd like to give you a check for $2,000. I said, okay, we'll take it. I said, why do you just walk to the street? Why? We don't know each other. Why do you want to give that much money? So he said, I'll tell you the following story. I just came back from the Holy Land. I go to the Holy Land, and they tell me about this wall that everybody has to see. Okay, I go see a wall. There's a China, great China wall. I go to the wall. So he goes to the wall, and he's looking around. And he happens to be a very like emotional type of fellow. He looks around and he saw one person in particular was standing and shaking back and forth. He had this long black coat, and he had this black hat, and these long black earlocks. And he's looking at him, and he realizes that he's praying to God. He was so moved, he wanted to do something. But he felt to give the person, I guess, $2,000 on the spot. The person just like tarnished the moment. So he didn't want to do that. So he says when he goes back to Dallas, he's going to find out if this person would visit Dallas, where would he pray? Now, there's only one Orthodox synagogue, so we had a pretty good chance he'd come to us. So he goes to a fellow named Mr. Preisler, A. Preisler, you know, A. Preisler, he still lives here. In those days, he was the Jewish delicatessen, bakery, and thank God he's my friend. So he says, oh, if this person would pray, he told him he'd go to Rabbi Rodenshul. Say, great. So that's why he wants to go ahead and he wants to give us the money. Say, great. So then he says, but Rabbi, I have to transfer funds, so I can't give it to you today. I'll give it to you next week. I said, oh, great, one of those stories. Okay, but it was interesting. Fine. I didn't think I would see him again. A week later, he comes in. I get a phone call. He knocks on the door. Lenny. Hi, Lenny. He says, Rabbi, here's an envelope. I said I was going to give you money. Here it is. I said, great. I open it up. It's $3,000. So I have a moral dilemma. Should I tell him? And he only said $2,000. So I said, Lenny, $3,000. He said, $2,000. Well, what happened? He said, I was thinking about it. I really think instead of giving I want to up at $1,000, I'm gonna give you $3,000. So I said, Lenny, come next week. And he did. And he kept on coming. He would go down, we had lunch and learns, he would come down, and he liked my children who were very young at that time. And he would give them Haagen-Dazs ice cream, we would give him we'd give him a Kugel, Chalom, whatever. And it was a very nice relationship. And he raised afterwards, he gave more money, raised money. It was, and you never know what happened. Unfortunately, a tragedy occurs. I get a phone call. It's from somebody that knows Lenny. Did I hear? Unfortunately, Lenny had a heart attack, and he passed away. So that's, oh my goodness. So I called up his mother, and I gave him my condolences, and I said, listen, she wasn't observant, but I said, what we'd like to do is there's something called a shloshim on the 30th day. We'll have a commemorative service in memory of Lenny, and please come to the synagogue, and we'll speak to you about we'll speak about him. She said, okay. She came. We had the service, and I said over the story at the end, and I said what happened, and I said it. I think it's an interesting idea that imagine what this chassid who triggered all this money, because basically by that time it was around $15,000 came, $14,000 came from him. He's going to go up to Shemaim, this Chossi. He probably would go home that day after the Kotel. What probably happened? He goes home. His wife says, no, Beryl, what'd you do today? Nothing. Nothing special. After 120 years, he goes to Shemaim. He's sitting by the celestial court. And they're looking at him. Next, okay, open the book. He says, oh, look at this. He says, oh, what? He says, it's good. You gave $15,000 to a shul in Dallas, Texas. Was? Was is Dallas? He says, no, there's a place in Dallas, Texas. You gave $15,000, around $15,000 to it. He says, no, must be a mistake. He'll say, we don't make mistakes up here. He says, okay. I said, the importance, so you never know what you do. You know, just never know. His mother was there. She liked it. She heard it. She says, well, I got to talk to you. So I went to speak to her. Every year for the next, I don't know, 8, 9 years, she gave us $15,000 to match what her son did. In addition, so I think it came out close to $100,000. It's an amazing thing. And unfortunately, she passed away. But you never know. You never know where it's going to come from. And it's just a matter. But you can't plan it. Well, I'm going to work with this person. You never know. You just do what you just try your best. And Hashem leads us in the way that we were supposed to do. So that's where, you know, this idea, the concept of really just Harbatsa Satara. This story, I get a lot of mileage out of this story. There's a Rabbi Pesach Krohn, some of you read it in his book. you would be amazed how many people come over to me. Are you that rabbi in Dallas? Thousands? But I'm trying not to exaggerate. I mean, Pesach Kron, when he speaks, he gets a lot of people. He has tapes and books, but he likes using the story a lot. Invariably, I hear this story. I just heard it again last week. My son, who's in New York, said he was talking to somebody who decided to go ahead and it said, "Wow, is that your brother?" And did this and this. It's the thousands and thousands of people that heard the story and are moved by it because it's truth. I don't know what I do. You know, nobody knows what you do. Now, the impact every day that you can have on somebody. Just saying, smiling to them, saying hello, doing something, praying. You're saying you're Shmon Esrei. Nobody sees you? No. You never know who sees you when you're in shul or when you're at home and how your children see you or somebody at home happens to be passing by and they observe you and they watch you. Nobody knows. Nobody knows what it is that we do. And that's why what we have to try to do is try to do our best. Do whatever we can to try our best. Part of the community itself, and I'll speak a little more, and I'll leave room for questions if there's time. Part of the community itself. Nobody, one person can't build a community. Two people, 10 people. A community, a real community, needs all the different forces coming and doing what they can to go ahead and to build a community. Give you an example. We came. There was no Erev here. Now, without an Erev, it's pretty hard to exist as an Orthodox shul. You want this day and age. That's one of the first things that people ask for. Do you have an Erev in your community? And an Erev, again, cannot be built by one person. It needs a group to come together. Our Erev, I remember, the first year was the Erev down south. Shelley Rosenberg worked very hard and his team, all the different people on his team, to go ahead and build an Erev. And when they did that, they said, it can be done in Dallas. So I remember all the way back in the late 80s, there's a fellow named Ted Fishman. He's since moved to Chicago. I don't know if anybody knows him. He was, by Ohr Shalom, he was like the number one person. He was the first Gabbai, the first president. He was the first person at Shalashudas with me and him, the two of us sitting and eating Shalashudas together. Many times we did that. So I remember just driving around, just seeing the dream of having an Erev in this area, a dream. And then he moved, and other people started getting involved. He says, can we go ahead and have an Erev? And I remember, probably around 10 years or so, maybe, just conceptualizing how to have it, where to put it, how are we going to have such an Erev? And I remember sitting saying, this will never work. It can't work. There's so many moving parts to figure out where to put the Erev, to go ahead into the logistics of making sure that you have the poles in the right place and you see those areas, certain areas that you can't put an Erev in if it's so much underbrush that you can't walk through it, and rivers and streams. It just seemed to be an impossibility. But we'll try. So at that point, in the beginning of the Erev, so we had Rabbi Ben-Zion Epstein from the Kollel. He said he'll help. It was very nice. So we're going to go, he's going to help. David Wiseman, he says, he wants to get involved. He'll help also. And the beginning, trying to do that, it just took a lot of work, a lot of effort, a lot of strength to go ahead and go walking around and driving around. We'd walk through certain waterways are permissible and certain ways aren't. Depends where you can walk through it. If it's 3 inches off the ground, if there's rocks, you can jump over. And later on, we found out about the snakes in the pool. But it's good thing I found out about it later. Yeah, it's Texas snakes. We were one time walking. It was Rabbi Epstein, David, and myself. We're walking by the little the lake that goes behind the Ohr Shalom, goes then weaves its way by the police station. And here we are. We have two rabbis and a scientist are walking. We have our walking sticks. And all of a sudden, we'll go right behind the police station. And before you know it, one of these big policemen come out. And they said, hello. I said, hello. So he said, what are you doing? So I explained, my name is Rabbi Rodin, and I'm from the rabbi over here. We are making an Eruv, which will permit the Jewish people to carry on our holy Sabbath. So he looks at me. He said, okay. Just tell the truth. Yes, exactly, with confidence. And they say, okay. He says, Rabbi, so I'll tell you. There's a number of policemen. They're looking, they're looking behind the window. They're looking at us. And they're taking bets what we were doing there. They said they knew that, no, that you couldn't be playing cowboys and Indians. We look too old for that. Because that happens sometimes. He said, nobody said anything about an Eruv. They would have won a lot of money if they would have won the pool. And they let us go. But we spent, it took a lot of time and effort to go ahead and to do it. And then finally, to go ahead and to actually to fix the different poles, and an Eruv, especially in modern, our Eruvs around cities, we use a lot of the telephone wires and telephone poles. It saves a lot of money to do that and just makes it much more practical. So to go ahead and to have, and we didn't put it up, TXQ, at that before then became Encore, they would go ahead and they would, when we finally, and it took years to go ahead and to figure out the root of the Eruv, it took years to do that, and finally we're ready to make the call. We're ready. And they would allocate different crews, and we would do like 10 poles a day with them, and we'd go ahead, and I remember every pole has to be directly that we put up. You have a telephone pole, and you have to have a different PVC runners, and it has to be positioned directly underneath the telephone wire. And yeah, so I make sure to make sure that it was in the right place, and you get to know the different crews. It was very nice. It was an interesting experience. That took around a few years just to go ahead and go with the different crews. And I would go ahead, and I remember standing near under the pole, let's do this way, that way, Jim, John, let's go ahead and do it like that. And it was a very interesting experience. We were almost finished with the Eruv. We're right by where Ohav Shalom is, right by there. There's a block up. And all of a sudden, we're finishing up the last of the poles. And I said to the fellow, I said, you know what? I'll be right back. I have to use the facilities, but I'll be back. I'll be right back. He says, don't worry, we have everything under control. Okay. I go and get a phone call. Different things happen. By the time I got back, all of a sudden, I saw, instead of one truck, I saw 3-4 trucks. And it looks like a few supervisors were there. I said, that's not a good sign. I see that John looked white. And I said, and he was dark complected. I said, John, is everything okay? He says, Rabbi. He was in the fork. He was in the chair, the cherry picker chair. And something happened. He got too close to the wires. And he knocked the wire down. I think, I don't know, it's somewhere 10,000 volts, 15,000 volts. And the wire hit the ground, shorted out all the homes in the area, and started a fire on the grass. And they had to quickly call the people up, and they turned off the electricity and everything. And I said, oh. And I saw that where the fire marks were was where I would have been standing. So it's Yisiata di Shemaya. That, you know, that's an electrifying experience. It could have been an electrifying experience. But we stopped that day, and we almost finished everything, worked out. So we see that, you know, it worked out very nice. And I see Avi's here, and we appreciate Avi that we have a very nice map. That was a very nice map that you drew up for us. Just so where the Eruv goes. So it's interesting that now Baruch Hashem, in addition to, now we have, as I said, down south an Eruv, we have an Eruv here, now we have an Eruv in Plano. We have three Eruvs. That's an amazing thing. And think about it, the different shuls, the different, you know, the Orthodox shuls that we have. We have the different, because when I came, Chabad wasn't even here. It wasn't here when we came. Chabad came afterwards, I think a year afterwards, Rabbi Dabrowski came. But now look at my different shuls we have. We have schools. We have schools. We have of all, from starting from pre, well, really, school starts, like, I think, from 2 months old. But from elementary schools, we have high schools. We have a boys' school. We have a girls' school. We have Yeshiva Gedola. We have all, it's an amazing thing when you start thinking about it. Restaurants, bookstores. We have now, Baruch Hashem, the infrastructure pretty much. I think we have probably still a few more things to go, but we have pretty much the a real functioning Orthodox environment that one's needs can be taken care of. We even have a kosher candy store. That's an amazing thing. But it's something that we should appreciate, and it takes the work of a lot of people to go ahead to make sure that it happens. So I think what we have to try to do is understand and appreciate, and then see what we can do to everybody to go ahead and not just be an observer. Judaism is not just it's a participatory religion, to participate, to go ahead, to get involved, to find out what has to be done, what needs to be done. Every shul has its own niche. Try to make its own niche, its own personality. And then people in that shul should go ahead and find out, now what can I do? How can I go ahead and now contribute? And financially, effort, being involved in coming to Sirsh, coming to davening, coming to classes, coming to barbecues, social events, whatever the shul wants, it's, you know, an idea of trying to go ahead and to build it. And if everybody does his part, it becomes that synergistic effect where just so much can be accomplished. Not because we have so much power individually and certainly collectively, because Hashem likes that. That's what Hashem determines. It says, wow, you know, a group is coming together to do what the right thing is, to follow this Torah. That itself is a recipe for true success. Any questions? Yes, Rabbi.
You mentioned we still need a few things.
So
what were the things that, in your opinion, that we the city still look forward to?
I think, you know, one of the things that's sorely needed, I think, is this senior citizens assisted living, kosher assisted living. You know, that's really what is one of those things that we really should try to figure out and conceptualize how to do that. And we do have a special needs program also, but the Yachad, mm-hmm. think from down south, they're in Charlottesville, they have a, mm-hmm. so, you know, maybe build something like that up also. Mm-hmm. I think that should be, so those are a few things that still need to be done, but then to strengthen the infrastructure of that which we do have. I think that's certainly a lot of work to be done. But Baruch Hashem, I should appreciate, you know, that you're saying what the people have, you know, in their own way have done. That's good. Yes.
Unbelievable.
It's unbelievable.
Unbelievable. Even from when we came 16 years ago, the change has been incredible.
Yeah.
So how long was the Eruv from beginning until end?
So I think, the years sort of blur together. I think it probably took around 10 years to get it, from thinking about it to actually doing it. I think around 10 years. And things come up. Look, it's very nice. We just, you have to check it. We had in all types of weather. Six weeks ago or so, we had our ice storm, which struck on Thursday night and Friday. So what are we going to do? So it was very nice. Shalom Krangel, Shalom Krangel. I called my good friend Shalom. I said, Shalom, we need your help. And he's done it before. So he comes over in this big truck. And he goes around, and we had to. I happened to check it the day before because I heard the weather would be bad, but I didn't think it would be that bad because then you'd be afraid that there's so much ice that maybe what was good yesterday is no longer good. Whether the branches, trees fell down, and so. But Baruch Hashem, so he went around me, did it again, which is very nice, and then he goes home, and this is Friday afternoon. Then he goes home and he checks the air by down south because they also had problems down there. So that's an example of somebody who uses his expertise to go ahead and to, it's wonderful.
We were down and we were up.
And they became up also. They originally, because Rabbi Klein, he's checking it. He doesn't have this type of car that the truck that Shalom does. So he says, it's too much. He can't really do anymore. But then he says, nope. He's going to go ahead and call him. So he calls up Shalom, but Shalom says he's already up here, that we got him first. He says, okay, but after you do this, please, if you can do it. And he did it. So Shalom had the zchus. I asked somebody else to go ahead and to help me before Shalom, but that individual was, and I really appreciate he was going to do it, but he had all these different things that had to take care of. By the time he was able to do it, it would have been too close to Shabbos. So, but we had other people in reserve that were ready to do it. So I do appreciate it. Yes, Cindy.
Going back to Dallas after many years, okay, mm-hmm. It's wonderful. I'm so excited. I noticed something that's a little disconcerting, and that is you got these two messianic congregations that are sitting right here. Do we dismiss them? Do we have any response? Do we? What do we do?
Like I said, the rabbis will. You know, that's a very good question. You know, and. And what's really sad is because we have Jewish people there also. There are many non-Jewish, they have Jewish people, and they call up. I just got a message from somebody who was Jewish, and I don't know why they called me. I think they made a mistake, but they called me. So that's a sad thing because they have the Jewish people there. But I think each, you know, the rabbis would in his, may speak directly to him and see really what it is that should be done. But you're right. Every time you drive down a Beltline, you say those words. I don't even have to say the words in Hebrew, but it's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. Yes.
More positive.
Oh, yes.
Years ago, I know that your shul was down on Arapaho.
Yes.
Many years ago, and you told a story once about a stoplight over there.
Yeah.
You know what story I'm talking about? Maybe you can retell it.
That's a cute story. One of the things, you're in Dallas, and this is, there's no, or very few Orthodox Jews, and we Shalom started in 86 in a living room, of my house, which we, at that time, we rented the house. And then eventually we bought it.
3 years down south. And then
three, from 83 to 86, down south. Then in 86, we moved up north.
To
Hunter's Ridge. Yeah, in Arapaho, we were at Hunter's Ridge. And we were there for 18 months. And then we moved into, then we rented out in the Arapaho Shopping Center. Julasco, there used to be, what we have now, it's Albert. We went through all these different places. And I sang, oh, one day, because they had a big sign, like it said, Albertsons or Julasco. I say, oh, I have Shalom's going to be on that sign. That's what I want. It's so funny. We always like to look for some extra publicity. I was listening when we had one of those snowstorms, like in 1988 or something. And I heard all the lists of all the places that were closed. So I wanted to call him and says, but Ohev Shalom is open. Come on, I didn't do it. So once again, Ohev Shalom is open. So then we moved to Arapaho, and people, and you had to cross. We were in behind the shopping center. So remember, I had to cross, and a lot of people who lived on the other side of Arapaho had to cross over Arapaho, and there was a stoplight, and you had to be an Olympic star to be able to get from the time it goes green to red, it's like in a moment, and you're ready to run across. So, it's a rabbi, take care of this. So, I call up transportation, and I explain to them, and I said, a rabbi of a synagogue, and we our Sabbath, and we go ahead and we walk on Sabbath, and the light on Arapaho is a very quick light. Please, can you do something about it? So the lady said, Rabbi, no problem. Just push the button, and that will cause it to go ahead and it's much stronger. I said, I can't push the button. What? What? I'm sorry. Says it's a religious law. So I said, can I speak to your supervisor? So I go ahead and I go through the whole spiel. And the man honestly says like this, Rabbi, I know exactly what you mean. He says, my brother follows the same laws. I said, wow, your brother's Jewish? He said, yeah. I said, and you're Jewish? No. I said, what do you mean? He says, I converted. My brother converted. He said, you know why he converted? I said, why did he convert? He said that he was watching TV, and he kept on looking for different channels, and he was wanted to see something on TV that had meaning for him. So he goes, and he turns the channel, and he saw Billy Graham was speaking about religion. So I said, Billy Graham's not Jewish. What do you mean? So he said that Billy Graham was speaking about religion, how positive it is. So he looked into different religions. He decided that he wanted to go ahead and he wanted to be an Orthodox Jew. And he converted to Orthodox Judaism. So I said, great. Does he live in the area? He lived in Phoenix. He moved out. But he says, but I know what you I'll take care of it. And they made the light. And they extended the light, the green light. That was a good account. That was a good story. Could they do that in New York? Maybe. I always think, well, see, in New York, they have the alternate parking, and they try to do it on Yontif, that you don't have to worry about that, and they pick up the garbage before Pesach.
Every religious holiday, they cancel all the Shabbat.
So Muslim holidays also. Oh, Muslims are, yeah, everything. Oh, yeah. Baruch Hashem, we don't have to worry about alternate parking. Oh, gosh. What?
There's walk signs in New York.
New York Minute, yeah. Oh, the sign doesn't work. The buttons don't work. I don't think they work here either. That's a quick one, yeah. Maybe I should speak to them. Yes.
So, as someone who became religious in this community here, I noticed that the Orthodox community here is very friendly. People are very friendly. It's not like that everywhere, but here in Dallas, people are very friendly. Why is that? Is that just something that happened by chance, or is it something that was deliberately cultivated?
A friend of mine is a psychologist. He told me, a friend of mine is a psychologist, and he has this theory. He says, really, it's interesting. To a certain extent, he says, people are people. But just more pressures in different places, so... And it's the cultural people are brought up in a certain way of talking. So that's why he thinks that in certain areas they appear more friendly than other areas, but really it could only be superficial. I think we're all friendly because, Baruch Hashem, it's not just superficial. It's that people, I think, do get along, and that's very important. So I think that's what I... But it's true. I also feel that, you walk into the grocery store, hello, how are you? That happens other places. What do you want? what do you want? You say good Shabbos to people, you're very nice. That's important.
You're so small enough that you almost know everybody in the community, but we're getting to that
point. We're getting to that point very quickly. I know, it's an amazing thing. You used to know everybody.
Right.
Yeah. When my wife grew up in Flatbush, she said that many years ago, that if she would see a yarmulke, somebody wearing a yarmulke, her parents would say, follow them home. Because that was in Flatbush, was just beginning to be populated by Orthodox Jews. That was a little while ago. Yes?
Is there something conscious that you and your kids
I think it's what I was thinking about. One thing in a certain area, I know it was hard for my wife when she came here because she was missed family. I know it was a hard thing. But she stuck it out. She says it's an important thing. It was a hard thing. I think maybe in the Zechus that she missed her family when she was, so therefore the family, some of the family, maybe partially, I guess that. She spends a lot of time. Yeah, so maybe that's part of it. That's good. But it's a wonderful thing to have your children, and then the practical aspect of it also is now that they have the schools, we have the infrastructure. When we first came, I mean everybody had to go away. Marcus Rosenberg, remember Marcus Rosenberg, Olav Shalom. I was talking to him once, and he said, we have to make a high school because people leave after when their kids get to that age, and they have, we have to have a high school. You know, I remember. That's good. Okay, Rabosai. So, Emir Tashem, first of all, thank you for inviting me. And I guess to that point, if we can just go ahead and realize what it is, you know, to help build an organization, help build your shul, you know, help build a community. But you know, to start, you know, start with the, sorry, globally, just start slow, step by step. And then after, you can have more impact on other things. But you really just get involved and it's a tremendous, tremendous lesson. First of all, it's a mitzvah. It's good for us. It's good for our kids. A lot of times people I see are involved in the shul. Remember, there's a fellow, Brian Marcus. You know Brian Marcus? He was also very involved. I said, Brian, why are you so involved in the shul? He said, his father was the first rabbi. The first president of his shul. So, you know, I remember he would go away, he would get meetings. And, you know, it's a balance. You can't be too involved in your shul community and you forget about your family. I mean, everything needs a balance. But part of that balance is to be involved in the shul and to be involved in classes. Be involved so as children see the best the way a message comes across is modeled by one's parents. We had, who was it? Rabbi Rieti came here a while ago. Who brought him here? Masora brought him here. It was a very nice, he gave a very nice speech. He's a very good speaker. Yeah. And I remember he had some statistics about how many, the average child sees, I don't know, 18,000 murders by the time they're 5, 8 years old. And they see all this on TV. He says, how can anybody go ahead and compete with that? How do you stop that? So he had a good answer. He said, because if they see 15,000 commercials of a parent learning, talking, and Torah, going to shul, going to build up again, they see that on a constant basis. The parent says the brachos, and they wash, and they're careful what they eat, and that's really something that can go ahead and can help. So by doing that, Mirat Hashem, when we all go, Mechaya Lechoyo, and bring the Mashiach bin Herod Amen.
Thank you so much. Beautiful. Meaningful. Very, very meaningful.